Welcome to the Ecumenist Tank. My name is Father Deacon Maverick, and on this podcast we speak about various things as it relates to Christian theology, unity, spirituality, and we also speak about politics, music, and various other things related to that. I hope you enjoy this episode with me. Hey guys, my name is Father Deacon Maverick, and this is the Ecumenist Tank. Now, today is the 12th Sunday after Trinity, and I must say, it's been a very interesting week. Today is obviously the first day of the week, and I think it's great that summer is slowly but surely, you know, just fading away. Can't wait for winter, and we are slowly entering into autumn. So yeah, it's you know, it's my favorite time of the year. Well, one of my favorite times of the year. Last night was at a Japanese restaurant and stuff. Had a few other things going on. But yeah, it's been a interesting time. So the epistle reading today is from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to read the gospel reading. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For which we live are always deliver unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but through our outward man is decaying, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, which look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, I noticed that there are a few words here that I read that don't seem that natural. Not sure if it's a typo or if that's just Victorian aged English, you know, you never know. The gospel reading is from St. Mark chapter 7 from verse 31. Jesus departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon came under the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took aside from the multitude, and put the fingers into his ears. He spit and touched his tongue, and looked up to the heaven. He sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed. And he spoke plain, and he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much more, a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Here ends the lesson. Glory be to thee, O God. Now, You know, when I started reading this, because I obviously went through these passages yesterday, always do that, you know, as we prepare ourselves for Sunday to receive the Word of God and to receive the incarnate Jesus Christ, body and blood. Very, very interesting passage. The epistle passage says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, I always like trying to understand what these verses mean, obviously in commentaries and stuff. But I have a few passages that I wanted to read that shed some light. First from John Chrysostom. And this is a bit long. This is from John Chrysostom, his commentary on this particular verse. "For seeing he had spoken many and great things of the unspeakable glory, lest any should say, and how enjoying so great a glory remain we in a mortal body," he says, "that this very thing is indeed the chiefest marvel and a great example of the power of God, that an earthen vessel has been able to bear so great a brightness and to keep so high a treasure." I mean, this is like very, very interesting here, because what I'm getting from this is that we as human beings are obviously in a state right now subject to decay, but we've been entrusted with such a great glory, the Spirit of glory, the Trinity, which indwells us, and the Trinity indwells our whole being, of course. And Chrysostom continues and he says, "And therefore, as admiring this," he said, "that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves," again alluding to those who gloried in themselves, "for both the greatness of the things given and the weakness of them that receive show his power." Now, this is like very interesting, because when you hear Protestants speaking about, you know, justification by faith, and they speak about being saved by grace through faith, they often suppose that what this means is that is that there's no cooperation with God. Or if they do believe that there's cooperation with God, they think that there's no merit, or that there's no power in doing good works. Now, obviously, I'll start off by saying that the Catholic or Orthodox position, the apostolic position, is not that we are trying to earn our salvation, that we are trying to merit our salvation. It's not like it's a ticket that you get punched and then you have like a credit card, and every time you participate in the grace of God, participate of the grace of God, that somehow you get your ticket charged up and that's how it works and stuff. It's not like we're meriting anything. But it's that in order to participate of the grace of God, faith is not an idle standing by. And some people, unfortunately, think that that's what it means. What I see justification by faith meaning, when I see passages that speak about salvation by grace through faith alone, I think what the Bible is warning about is not so much the concept of having a synergistic relationship with God, whereby we participate in God's grace and we cooperate with God's grace. I don't think that's the thing that Paul is speaking against. I think what Paul is speaking against is actually trying to use one's own good works as a form of pride, you know, kind of using it as a basis of pride to then think that we can then use our prideful participation in the things of God as a way to cooperate with God. And there's a passage, and I think I mentioned it the last time. Let me just get it. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. That's James 4:6. And I mean, James is the epistle that I think, the epistle of St. James, is such a big epistle, because I think it's in this epistle where James says, "For we are not justified by faith alone, but for by works you are justified and not by faith alone." And then in James 4:6, he says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I think that's the nugget if that unlocks what Paul then says, is that some people, they keep the law as a, you know, as sort of this, you know, out of this place of pride, and then they try cooperating with God based on their own prideful hearts. And obviously the Holy Fathers are unanimous on this. Pride does not bring one closer to God. Humility brings one closer to God. And I think on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross is a point of humility. Philippians 2, you know, speaks about Christ who's in the form of God, who then subjected himself unto death. You know, it says that he had, although he had equality with God, although he had that equivalency as the Father's equal, as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he did not cling to his, you know, his status as the one in the form of God, but made himself of no reputation. And so Philippians 2 verses 5 through to 11 gives us this understanding that we ought to be humble as Jesus Christ is humble. Because the Bible says we have the mind of Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ. And so subjecting ourselves, submitting ourselves to God's grace and cooperating out of that state of humility, out of the sense that we need God. In the Eastern liturgy as well as the Western liturgies, we often say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. You know, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. You know, we always beg God for his mercy. So that we can cooperate in his grace, not out of a place of pride, because if we come out of a place of pride, we obviously resist the grace of God, because God cannot give us grace if we are, you know, selfish and prideful, if we think that God owes us anything. You know, in the previous episode, we were speaking about this, where the Pharisee was kind of saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like this, I'm not like that, and I do this, and I do that. Well, that's salvation by works, and that's what St. Paul rejects. But there is a salvation of works, a cooperation with God, where we do good out of a point of humility, out of a place of trying to reflect God's love and light and his guidance into the world. And as the church, we have that duty, right? So I think that's, you know, one of the core things that I see here. And it's very, very interesting, because he says, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of also Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. And before he says that, he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the passage in Colossians 1:24 is kind of a parallel passage. It says in that text, Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And a lot of people misunderstand this, right? I don't think this verse is saying that Christ's reconciliatory work on the cross and his death and resurrection. I don't think that what it is saying is that those things are not powerful, that it's insufficient. I don't think that the work of Christ on the cross and his death and resurrection, I don't think that that's speaks of insufficiency. But what I do think it means is that for us as the body of Christ, we have to wear the death of Jesus Christ in our body, right? We have to wear that body, that death in our body, because ultimately cooperation with Christ and his work is something that results in us inheriting what Christ has done. Christ's death becomes our death in baptism and in our cooperation with baptism. When we partake of the sacraments, we are again actuating the death and the life of Jesus Christ into ourselves. We are, you know, participating in that mystical union with God, with Christ, you know. And this is something that's very, very clear throughout the scriptures. And so we are expected to be in that synergy. And it says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, obviously, when you wake up, if you know anything about getting older, you know, as a teenager and as a high schooler, you can eat anything and there's no consequences. When I became an adult, I had to start watching what I eat, especially spicy foods, because spicy foods can wreak havoc on my bodily plumbing, right? But you start realizing the limitations of being a fleshly mortal being, right? Because you know there are other things that happen, man. Like I think about all of my friends that have died. You know, I have some friends who've died, and I can mention some of them. I'm not going to do that now. But I'm just like, wow, we are so fragile. But there's consolation in this passage, because it says, just as we have our outward man, the outward dimension of who we are as children of Adam, we are being renewed in the core of our beings, in our heart, in our minds, in our spirits. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so there's the sense that as we participate in God, in the sacramental, sacraments of the church, as we participate in the hearing of the scriptures of God, that we are actually thinking about the anticipation of glory. And you know, some saints, they, you know, and that's why we celebrate things like the Transfiguration and stuff, because God at certain points gives us that glory. We have that glory in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through the indwelling Holy Trinity. And so that's something that we should be thinking about, I think. We should be meditating. We shouldn't be neglecting our prayer lives. We shouldn't be neglecting the sacrament. And you know, for me, there was a long time in my spiritual journey. When I came to Korea, I was unable to attend a church that would give me the body and blood of Christ. And not a lot of places that I went to could offer it to me. And then I started getting the body and blood of Jesus Christ at a Roman Catholic church. They decided that they could give me the sacrament because I confessed the apostolic faith. I was baptized and so on and so forth. And so I was then all of the things that I had missed out on was something that helped me spiritually and stuff. And I mean, you know, it's not easy. I still have a lot of things that I need to do, a lot of things that I need to get to and stuff. So, yeah. So again, you know, the Saint Mark passage that I mentioned about Jesus committing these miracles and stuff, it's very, very interesting that it says, and he took aside from his mouth, from the multitude, and put his fingers into his eyes, and he spit and touched his tongue, and looking up into heaven, he said, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And I think this is again, the only thing that I want to say about that is that everything that we have seen in the passage that St. Paul says, everything we saw there, St. Paul is speaking about this cooperation with God. And when Jesus Christ now uses physical things, and before the crucifixion happened in time, I don't want to get into that whole the issue of how time operates and stuff. There was actually something that Jonathan Pageau and Father Stephen the Youngster that I thought was really cool about, you know, the incarnate Jesus and how he experiences time. Father John Bear has some cool stuff to say on that too. I'm not going to get into that, but what I want to say is that the physical realm has been united with the spiritual realm in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, so that physical things, and this is why we love the church, we love the things of the church, we love the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we love, you know, the celebration of the Eucharist, we love baptism, we love all of these sacraments, we love the sacrament of Holy Unction, where the priest anoints oil on us and stuff. These are physical things that God uses to bless us. And, you know, I always say that and stuff. So yeah, I don't have anything else to say. But yeah, I wanted to go over Father Alchemel's Destined for Joy book and stuff. Maybe I can say something about that. Now, I wanted to speak about the Fifth Ecumenical Council and the condemnation of universalism, since I've been speaking about universalism a lot on this podcast and stuff. I actually want to do an episode on, well, a series on Christian rock and roll and stuff. But yeah, the reason why the Fifth Ecumenical Council became such a big deal to me was that I think, since I'm not a Protestant, I don't only need to think about what the Bible says necessarily, but I need to think about what church tradition says. And so there's this understanding that that the Fifth Ecumenical Council just condemns Origen and stuff, and so we're not allowed to believe in the Great Hope and stuff. And yeah, there's a lot that can be said about that. I've said a lot about it and stuff, but I have a few things that I underlined. This is what Father Alchemel says. But the Fifth Ecumenical Council did not condemn Origen, right? No, and yes, no, in that it did not directly anathematize him, as St. Gregory the Great would later observe. The General Synod only anathematized one person, Theodore of Mopsuestia. Yes, in that Origen is named alongside the heretics denounced in Canon 11. If anyone does not anathematize Arius, Eunomius, Macedonius, Apollinarian, yes, Nestorius, Eutyches, and Origen, as well as their heretical books, and also all other heretics who have been condemned and anathematized by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church and by the four holy synods, which have been already mentioned, all those who have thought or now think in the same way as the aforesaid heretics, and who persist in the error even to death, let him be anathema. The canon does not specify which of Origen's teachings are condemned, nor do the acts record any discussion of them by the council fathers. Origen is simply included among the anathematized. This is where things get tricky. The others in the list were denounced directly or indirectly by previous ecumenical councils, and their heresies were well known, but those councils had never condemned Origen. And I mean, there's this whole discussion about Origen and the followers of Origen and whether, you know, they even believe the same thing and stuff. So I mean, that's something to be, something that we should consider and stuff. Which teachings of Origen, therefore, did the bishops of the Fifth Council believe to be antithetical to the apostolic faith, and to which synod or synods were they appealing? We do not know. Neither the canons nor the acts of the council tell us. The point needs to be stressed. We may not assume that because the council fathers condemned Origen by name, that they specifically intended to condemn his teaching on apocatastasis. Well, I mean, I think that much is true, but I, you know, you have so many people online that's like, oh, well, universalism is condemned and stuff. And I mean, I forgot the bishop that it was. Actually, it is an Orthodox bishop, Golitsyn. He's spoken a lot about the whole Origen stuff, and there's a lot of resources. You know, there's an interview with Father John Bear where he sort of straightens out the mistakes that people make when they speak flippantly on these issues. So I'm skipping a few things, but it says F. Nutcombe Oxenham, 19th century Roman Catholic theologian and historian, succinctly states the historical problem and interpretive task. Let me say to anyone who may consider it an important matter to be assured where the Origen was or was not condemned by some ancient synod, two things: that if it could ever be so conclusively proved that Origen was condemned by the Fifth Council, this would afford no evidence whatever that he was condemned on account of his doctrine of restitution, since he held a great many other doctrines much more open to blame than this one. And then, supposing Origen's doctrine of restitution had been by itself condemned, this would be no condemnation of the doctrine of restitution as now held by Mr. Jukes or by Dr. Farrar, two 19th century exponents of eternal universal salvation, since their two doctrines of restitution are in many important points essentially different. But Origen's teachings were condemned by earlier local synods, right? Yes, the most noteworthy being the Synod of Alexandria in 399 or 400, convened by Patriarch Theophilus. Theophilus identifies the anathematized teaching of Origen in his synodical epistle, official account of the proceedings. He states that the synod condemned 8 teachings supposedly found in On First Principles, but Origen's teaching on the restoration of all human beings to God is not named. The Synod of Alexandria was quickly followed by councils held in Jerusalem and Cyprus under the leadership of Saint Epiphanius, each subscribing to Theophilus' synodal. Once again, final restitution is not named. So, as you can see, we don't even know what it is that Origen was condemned for. And I mean, this paper is available on the Eclectic Orthodoxy website and stuff. I'm just kind of reading through the stuff that I underlined and stuff. But at the end of the day, you start realizing what imperial motives there were for condemning Origen and stuff. And, you know, I think a lot of it's doubtful, but, you know, that's just me. This may come as a surprise until we recall that in the 4th and 5th centuries, the great disciple of Origen, St. Gregory of Nyssa, was never censured for his universalist convictions, nor was Diodore of Tarsus. I mentioned Diodore because he was the founder of the Antiochian school of biblical interpretation and an opponent of Origen's allegorical exegesis. Not all confessors of the final reconciliation were followers of Origen. So I move on. 50 years earlier, at the Council of Nicaea, Eusebius of Caesarea and Marcellus of Ancyra, both universalists, played important roles in the ecumenical denunciation of Arianism. So, I mean, this is a very noteworthy point. And I think when you mention St. Gregory of Nyssa, there's almost like a flippancy with which that's treated. Because, I mean, this is the father of fathers, the theologian, the big theologian in Christian Orthodoxy. And I think it's a bit ridiculous to just discard him and then invoke consensus patrium, because, you know, and there's a lot of people who mention the consensus patrium and stuff, and I don't want to get too much into that, but I think what we can say is that there's a lot more to this issue than saying the Fifth Ecumenical Council condemned him. And I think, you know, and man, I closed the book, but there, a lot of the things that people try saying was actually a condemnation of the an ecumenical condemnation is not actually interpreted by scholars as being that. It's that it's totally hearsay, and I think if there's not enough substantial evidence to back up the claim that Origen was a heretic, then we need to stay away from it. I clearly there isn't, in light of patristic both patristic and historical sources. I find it doubtful that that's even the case. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that I underlined here. In the early 540s, anti-Originists read extracts from Antipatris's book to Patriarch Ephraim of Antioch. Ephraim immediately convened a synod and anathematized the doctrines of Origen. In response, the Originist party, including known as Domitian and Theodore Acidus, pressed Patriarch Peter of Jerusalem to remove Ephraim from the diptychs. But this intervention only succeeded in convincing Peter to ask Gelasius and Sophronius, abbot of the monastery of Theodosius, to compose a libelus against Origen, which he in turn signed. The libelus was eventually shared with Pelagius, leading to the 543 Edict of Justinian. But yeah, I mean, I need to do my homework on this to actually offer a better summation and stuff, give a better summary of this stuff. And I mean, I should get to it. But thank you for listening to the Ecumenist Tank, and I hope you had a nice time listening to this.